Did Matthew chapter 3 this morning, so you missed that if you weren't here. Matthew chapter 3, we looked at John the Baptist's ministry and the baptism of Jesus. Chapter 4, let's read it down. Verse 1, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterwards hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God. And you must, as you read this, not put on a wicked voice for the devil. You mustn't put on a sneaky little... You must put on the most reasonable, plausible... Philosophical. All these qualities were in his voice. If you are the Son of God, command these stones that they be made bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, a wing of the temple. There were actually no pinnacles on it. No spires, a wing of the temple. That's what the word also means. And saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give to you if you fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus to him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali. It doesn't say whether he hired a room, but it does say he lived there. All right? He lived in Capernaum. Probably stayed in a house there. That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent. Mark tells us, he also said, and believe the gospel. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. They straightway left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw other two brethren, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria. And they brought to him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were moonstruck, lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, and from the 10 cities, Decapolis, and from Jerusalem, from Judea, and from beyond Jordan. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. All right. Now we have here the temptation of the Lord Jesus. And when we look at this particular event, it's another crisis in his life. It isn't distant from his baptism. It was virtually at the same time, immediately following it. Luke tells us that when he came out of the wilderness, he came in the power of the Holy Spirit. All right, so now you have a number of things. We have that he was conceived of the Holy Spirit. We have the fact that he was full of the Holy Spirit. And now, at this point, we find he is in the power of the Holy Spirit. Later still, we find another progression, which is not mentioned in any of the Gospels, but except it is mentioned in this sense that after the cross, and only after the cross, Jesus said, "All power is given unto me, both in heaven and in earth." That was only after the cross. But it isn't, what I was going to say isn't mentioned in the Gospels, is this word that the last Adam is made a quickening spirit, a life-giving spirit. And that was his purpose, to give life. His purpose was not to minister to the sick. That wasn't his primary aim. And this is one of the things about the gospel. You know that the gospel, when you read the gospel, it persuades you of the truth of Jesus Christ. Because the person that comes over is just not inventable. He's just not inventable. None of this gospel is defiled by human carnality. Human carnality, if you read some of the Catholic books of the saints, the Catholic write books about the saints, and some medieval authors would write books about the saints, in them they describe how they would heal the sick, and they would do marvellous things, and crowds would follow them, things like this, because of the great miracles, and the miracles would be the essence of what they did. But Christ seems somehow not to lay any emphasis on his healing ministry. That doesn't mean to say he didn't want to do it. Of course he did. It doesn't mean to say that we should use that as an excuse, the fact that we don't see more of it. I'm not trying to talk like that. The truth is that Christ, with his eyes on something far greater. This person is non-inventable. It's just like looking at creation. When you look at creation, you get increasingly persuaded that God created it. It is not there by chance. That's obvious. But when you look at the Gospels, the same truth comes over to you. This person is wonderful. He is not tinged by sin or carnality. He is non-inventable. And I hope that's what will come over through these studies. The person of Jesus Christ is wonderful. And he's here. That's what it's all about. Now, when we come to this chapter on the temptations, it's the one of three occasions in the scripture, and only three, when the voice of the devil is directly heard. There are other occasions when his voice is indirectly heard. In other words, speaking through men. But here, he is not speaking through a man, he is speaking directly, and he is quoted directly. The only other occasions when this occurs are in Genesis chapter 3, when he spoke to the woman and conversed with her, and when he spoke with God in Job. Chapters 1, I think, only in chapter 1, maybe chapter 2 as well, but there it is. He spoke with God and his words are quoted. He spoke with the woman in Genesis chapter 3 and his words are quoted. And he spoke with Christ here and his words are quoted. And I find that very wonderful. God doesn't let him get much of a look in. All right? You do realize that in the scriptures there isn't much emphasis given on the devil. It is explained what he does, and that's vital. We need to understand it to be able to minister. But the emphasis is given on the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the first of these instances, the devil maligned God to the woman. Did you understand me? He lied about God to the woman. Or let's call her man in general, mankind. He told lies about God to man. He maligned God to man. In the second occasion, in Job, he maligned man to God. All right? In other words, he said, well, this man you've got, he's really got ulterior motives. He's only serving you for what he can get out of you. So he maligned man, to God, speaking directly to God. Now, in this particular instance, he's got a problem. Because God and man are one. You see, the thing is that the devil's main strategy is to separate you from God. Do you understand that? That's his main strategy. When the devil speaks to you, he is always trying to drive a wedge between you and God. The voice of the devil is a seed, and if you accept his thought, it will ultimately lead to a breakdown of your relationship with God. You must not accept the voice of the devil. You must accept the voice of the God-man, Jesus Christ. And his words are seeds which will knit you to God, which is God's purpose. His words will knit you to God. Now, this is the wonder. Here's Jesus Christ being tempted as a man. In John's Gospel, which is concerned with his divinity, this temptation is not even mentioned. Here, these three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are more concerned with that human side of him. But here, he is being tempted. And in the temptation, the devil is trying to drive a wedge between Jesus Christ and his relationship with his Father. Let's put it that way. And if he had done that, of course, well, it would have meant the downfall of everything. It would have caused the collapse of everything. Everything is upheld by the word of his power. Everything depends on this relationship. Everything depends on this relationship between Jesus and his Father. And in a like manner, you can also see that everything really that we're ever going to accomplish depends on our relationship with God. If you and I are going to bind the devil, and this is what he did on this occasion, he bound Satan, we can only do it by steadfastly resisting temptation and thereby maintaining our relationship with God in the teeth of fiercest temptation. If you cannot resist temptation, you cannot bind the devil. How can you? What can you do against him if he has power over you? And it doesn't mean to say that we are so perfect that never again can we ever do anything that's ever wrong. But you understand, there must come a point when you are able to rule over your passions and lusts so that you are not the prey of things that come and take you. As long as you are in submission to other powers, you are powerless. The king, and here he's about to declare his kingdom, the king must first show that he has power over himself, self-control. It is of no use to try and exercise authority over people, over whoever it is, or over any power, unless you're able to control yourself. So this is why this temptation was vital. And that's why after this temptation he came out in the power of the Spirit. Binding Satan is not to do with great prayers. It is to do with steadfast living. Sometimes the devil, well, we can see it in one of these temptations. It's this second one, the second temptation. He's trying to drive a wedge between his awareness of normality and spirituality. Are you with me? In other words, he says, he takes him up to the temple. He says, you cast yourself down. And then this will be a great proof. Now, you must remember that Christ was here under a cloud. You have to put him under a cloud. You don't put him in the light of the transfiguration here. He's here under a cloud. He's not depressed, but he's under the cloud. What's the cloud? The presence of the enemy and the lack of the sense of God in a very clear, bright way. He's being tempted. And here's this temptation. He said, well, if you throw yourself down, it will be a sign. Who to? Well, who will observe it? I don't know when this happened, whether it happened at daytime or whether it happened with crowds milling around. I don't know whether it was on a lonely morning. I don't know. It doesn't say. I tend to think of it as a lonely thing myself. I don't know why. But I sort of view this as a lonely, more early morning event. I don't know why. But he took him there and he said, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And here it is, he quotes the scripture, and he uses the word of God, which Jesus had just said you live by, and he's using the word of God now to drive a wedge between Jesus and his Father, by making him do something that was not normal. In fact, it was mad. It was an act of madness. Now, the temptation to madness is probably greater than you ever thought, and is probably much more common than you imagine. It doesn't mean to say that lots more people go mad than we think. No, no, no. What we know is that the temptations to do bizarre things, whether we're going to go into a real pattern of life or whether it's just a sudden irrational act, these temptations are real and they are common to many more people than you can imagine. I speak from having talked to many, many people. And the thing is that, you see, here he's trying to divorce him from reality, get him out of reality. You notice this, that I wouldn't say that when I talk of madness now, let me take it in a much more general way, and let me put it also in another sense of an unreality. Because there is a sense in which you could become so unreal in your spirituality that you have no relationship to the real world. But notice what it is here. This is the temptation, and this is verse 7. Jesus said to him, "It is written," and this is a key to life. One of the three keys given in this life of victory over the devil. Three keys. Here's one of the keys. And we're not going in the right order, I know. I'm sorry about that. Just happened that way. But, you're as bad as I am. If you're not familiar with our fellowships, by the way, you'll know us because we start singing a hymn from 1 to verse 7 or something. Then we start at verse 7 and go back to verse 1. And then we start at verse 2 and go to verse... Isn't that right? We start singing verses all over the place. And anyway, that's just my excuse for getting the order wrong. You see, I can prove anything from the Bible. Was that from the Bible? Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. This is the key. One of the keys. You must not tempt God. You don't have to do anything out of the ordinary. You don't have to become unreal. You don't have to put on an unreal voice. You don't have to do anything wild. God's not asking of you to do something really wild to prove that he's there or to prove that you've got a ministry. God simply wants you to ignore all the pressure to do anything for God that comes from outside. All right? All the pressure. How have you performed since you've been a Christian? And so all this. But this pressure, it can come in all kinds of ways. And this is the strange thing, that the voice of the devil can come through a Christian book. It can come through a preacher. Whipping you into a state whereby you seek to do things tempting God. And you see, the point is that it's broken the relationship. Why? Because you see, he's taking a verse of scripture, which is right, it's plausible, it's all very good, but it is not the voice of God. It is the word of God. It's the voice of the devil. Notice the difference. It's the word of God, but the voice of the devil. You understand? It's the devil quoting the Bible. The thoughts of God can be quoted by anybody. But the real thing is, it's, and this is, we're going back to the first thing, man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word which comes out of the book. No, he didn't say that. Now, I love the book, and I soak in it. But we live by every word that comes from the mouth. Where's the mouth of God? In your heart. You understand? The prophet is within you. We have a more sure word of prophecy. In fact, the word there in Peter, we have the more sure word of prophecy. The word of prophecy. And it's this which speaks within the heart. And it's wonderful to know that you don't have to try and get God to do something. You just have to walk in simple faith. Just have to walk in simple faith. How many men have prayed for people to be healed in a very striking way? You feel that the rafters are going to tremble, and you think, this is it. This prayer is so filled with power and shouting, and it's really got it. And people have said all kinds of things, not being God. You can find a whole doctrine. It's called the prosperity gospel. You have to claim it from the word of God. I'll tell you that whole doctrine is based on this. In the end, you tempt God. It's awful. And in the end, it is soul destroying. Soul destroying. It destroys people. If you've got enough faith, you can claim this word from God. No, you can't. You can't. Let's accept it. You can't do that. That's just not right. What you're doing is tempting God. You can't do that. You shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. Can I say that to you? No. They were willing to fulfill the conditions for the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Do you understand? And therefore he told them, you'll receive in 2 or 3 days' time. I remember saying to somebody, I'm not going to pray with you to receive the Holy Spirit because you won't receive. You understand? Of course, you've got to know you're right when you say that. But but the thing is, you understand what I mean? It's this, you can't say to somebody, you believe this, this, and this, and you'll be healed. You can't do that. If you have faith, this is the lie, you could heal anybody. That makes you God. You decide who lives and who dies. I'm glad I don't have that power. How could you ever let anybody die? You couldn't. You'd have to heal everybody. Why wouldn't you go to the hospital if you had the faith to heal everybody? Why wouldn't you go there? Go and look at them. They're not all there with broken legs. There's some sicknesses there. You need to go and look. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. We come from a very humble position here. You see this? And Christ came from it. No, I can't do that. It's tempting God. All right. Let's go back a little bit further in this chapter, because here's the first one. If thou be the Son of God. Now this audacity, if you're the Son of God. Now you notice what was said before in verse 17 of chapter 3. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. If you're the Son of God. Here's the witness of the Spirit. This is my Son. Here's the voice of the devil. Let's speculate. What if there were no God? All right? Think about it. Go on. That's what the devil would say to you. You just have a good long think about that. Especially when you're depressed. You have a good long think about that. If thou be the Son of God. If you're a Christian. Are you a real Christian? What if, you know, if you're the Son of God. Well, let's have a good long think about this, eh? If this, the voice of the devil brings in this, this little, it's his voice that does it, brings in this speculative, I wonder. And it becomes, very, very deep and clever. You don't hide your head in the sand, you're facing issues. But the truth is that in the end, you can find nothing by speculation. You will find no truth by speculation. What if there's no devil? What if there's no world outside this is what philosophers are saying. What if there's no world outside of these four walls? What utter nonsense. But they say it. They spend their time writing books about it. And all the time we all know there is a world outside these four walls. But you understand what I'm saying is the speculation leads nowhere. It is a blind alley. You know nothing. That's what the philosophers prove. That you know nothing. None of us know anything. We only learn from God. It's our only source of truth. And, of course, the way to do it is by faith to simply accept it. And then you find it is true. And it's the only way. To speculate about it will not lead you into truth. You've got to believe it. And then you find it's true. It's like stepping out on a stepping stone, and you can't see it in the river. Put your foot there, and it's there. It is there, yes. This is the truth about the Word of God. It's revealing the reality that is unseen. Now, you can see the real world. Nobody doubts that there's a real world. You know, I mean, certain philosophers doubt it, but we won't do them dishonour of naming them. But anyway, you've got the real world. But the point is that people say, well, what is there beyond this? But there is a real world beyond it, as real as anything. The world of God is as real as the world that you can see. In fact, it's more real, because it upholds this one. And this is it. Here it is. If thou be the Son of God. Now you need a sign. Turn this stone to bread. Now, he's hungry, and it's also got this line here, the lust there coming into it, all these things woven in now, the lust for bread. And Jesus said no. It's wonderful this. Remember this ability to say no. 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 You know, I can see this with some souls who are in the world. They cannot say no to sin. They won't do it. They like it too much. And you can see them saying, you say, now look, you repent and believe the gospel and you'll be saved. And they look there and they say, yes, I repent. I believe you, Lord. Now change me. And you can tell though, the whole thing, what they're saying is a kind of no for the moment while I'm here. But you know that on the next opportunity, they in their hearts, they are looking for the opportunity to say yes. No. Say no to the devil. Definite no. No. Don't enter into discussion with him. You may think it's in your own mind. Watch out, some of the thoughts that come to you are from another source. Say no. Just say no. And it's right, you live by the every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. This is the great strength of Christ's life, that he lived by the inner word. It's the great strength of the Quakers. They live by the inner word. It's the great downfall of many moves. They live by the letter and cease to live by the inner word. All right, we've got these temptations. Let's just go to the last one. All right, we've got this key. You live by the word of God, right? That's what key number one. Let's put it in this order. You live by the word of God. You read it. You wait on the Lord. And then you come to the word of God. You understand? It isn't just read. You read, you wait on the Lord. And that's the word that feeds you. Never presume you can live by reading the Bible. Never presume you can live without the Bible. It's the combination of these things. Read the word, wait on the Lord, and you shall live. It's a key. It's a key. I can put it in many people's lives. You can tell they're not waiting on God. They've never come to it. Born again, yes. But somehow they've never followed the prompting of the Spirit to wait on God. Never tempt God. This is the second key. Never tempt God. Never get involved in having to prove God by a sign. God will show you what you have to do. All right. Now here's the third key. He said to him, he took him up an exceeding high mountain. I wonder how he did these things, by the way. I'd love to know. I can't tell you. All the difficult questions I can't answer. How commentators each dark passage shun and hold their farthing candle to the sun. You know that you know that word? From a poem? I don't know where it's from. How commentators each dark passage shun and hold their farthing candle to the sun. You know, what you understand what that means? You've got a tiny little candle that costs a farthing and you say, look, there's the sun. With your great... In other words, if ever you want to find something really hard in the Bible, pick up Matthew Henry's commentary and the Wycliffe commentary, wade through them, and they all don't say a word about it. And then you want to find out the obvious, there it is. Well, I can't tell you either. But anyway, I can't tell you how that happened, whether it was an imagination, whether he spoke to him, and it's a mystery. I don't know of any man who's been tempted like it. That he would put it in these ways. By the way, there is a temptation in the second one to suicide as well. This is sophisticated suicide. But the devil can't kill you. He certainly cannot kill you spiritually. He cannot kill you physically. He has not got any power unless it's given to him from above. All right? God said, touch not his life. God set the boundaries, not the devil. And he can only get you to take your own life. All right? It's terrible, isn't it? That's what he did to Eve. He couldn't kill her spiritually, so he got her to do it to herself. He got her to do it to herself. He can't kill you spiritually, so he gets you to do it to yourself. Sophisticated way, clever ways, doesn't matter how, he'll get you to do it to yourself. That's how the only plan he's got. He'll involve other people who are willing. But anyway, this is now verse 8. The devil taketh him up to an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And he said to him, all these things will I give you if you will fall down and worship me. Now, just let's go into what the devil said. Was it given to him? Yes. By God? No. By man? Yes. You understand? It was given to the devil by man. It wasn't given by God. In other words, men had given him the right to the kingdoms of the world. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. You understand? God rules. The devil doesn't make the crocuses rise. The devil doesn't make them blossom. The devil doesn't give fruitful seasons. He's a waster. He hasn't the power to give life to nature. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. But when you look at the kingdom of men, you're looking at the kingdom of the wicked one. All the world lies in the wicked one. This is what the scripture says. The whole world lies in the wicked one, asleep in the wicked one. And all the kingdoms of the world are given to him by his wicked plan and design. He took them, really, by trickery and lies. But anyway, he got it. And the world now does lie in the power of the wicked. There are principalities and powers, and they lie in his power. And when you look at the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, you know that you look back on the great palaces and the great... I don't know what he showed him, but he must have shown him the glory of them. When men think of glory, they always think of big things. For example, Buckingham Palace. That's wonderful. You know, if you go to London on Saturday, well, they probably show you Buckingham Palace. That's our place. It's our wonderful, you know, our Queen lives there. She's very nice and so on. They'll show you the big things. In Moscow, is this right? They wanted to build some huge places, didn't they? The university, all different things in Moscow, and the great, the largest cathedral in the world, I believe, maybe wrong on this, was built in Ivory Coast, one of the poorest countries of the world, well, among a third world country, in the village of the president. Big. The largest presidential palace in the world. Ceausescu's palace in Romania. Is that right? It's right. The largest. And you go there now, you look at it, it's empty at the moment. The Parliament. All right, they've moved in. A few rooms. A vast, vast, vast place. And of course, what you see is only what down below. I think there's even more. But it's bigness. The glory. This is bigness. You go to that great big building, it's big. It's impressive. And you look at it, you think, wow. But then you think, well, Ceausescu could only sit in one room at a time. And you could only look at one side of the building at a time. You know, you can have all the palaces in the world, but you can only sit in one chair at a time, can't you? And if you've got a nice chair, well, you're as good as the Queen of England, aren't you? Well, what's the use of a great empire? What was his name? Onassis, when he was dying, he couldn't open his eyes. His eyelids had to be pinned up with plaster. Couldn't even open his eyes to appreciate his wealth. What's the use of it all? Great yachts and fleets and so on. I told you about that man who, I've forgotten his name, Vandenberg, was it? Vanden somebody. Vanderbilt, who built this great big 101-story building. 100-and-something stories in America. And then threw himself off it. What's the use of it? The bigness. Something big. You get it in the churches. You know, the downfall of the church was when it started building great big buildings. It's its downfall. The glory of the churches. Look at it, St. Paul's. It's disgusting, excuse me. It's disgusting. It's a million miles away from God. It's disgusting. It's abomination in the sight of God. St. Peter's at Rome, St. Paul's Cathedral. It is abomination. You know that the old churches we have here, they were never built by real Christians. I'm not saying there's never been real Christians in them. There are. God, that was never the plan. Real Christians were always the persecuted minority who met in homes. Always. The glory of them. And there it is. There he showed them Ceausescu's palace. Let's say he showed him that. And he showed him, you know, all these things. I don't know whether he showed him things to come, like Ceausescu's palace. Things that will be. Or whether he showed him jewels and things like that. But what would that appeal to Jesus Christ? Anyway, he said, well, worship me. This is the only condition. You just worship me. And Jesus says, no. Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And here's another key. The final key is worship. Now, I know that the victory over the devil is kept in a worshipping church. The Spirit is poured out in a worshipping church. God is revealed in a worshipping church. We do not only mean our Sunday morning singing. If that's worship, and the sum total of it, we could be total hypocrites. Worship is the actual offering up of myself to God. Body, soul, and spirit. If it doesn't include your body, I doubt whether it includes anything else. All right, there's the key. Worship God. Offer yourself to God continually. To serve him, a That's what it says in another of these. Oh, it says it here. And him only shalt thou serve. You serve God. You serve God in your spirit. You serve him. And here's this wonderful thing, that it's this ability of Jesus Christ to be utterly uncompromising in this. Jesus Christ lived for one purpose only. God, his relationship with God. He laid down every power he had. Jesus Christ was a genius. Did you know that? He was a genius. He could have given the world E equals MC squared. By the way, that's wrong. They don't know it yet, but it's wrong. I'm telling you that. I don't know what the real clue cancer is, but you understand that they are now finding there's flaws in it, in the scientific world. There are things that contradict each other. I can't tell you because I don't know enough about it. But I know that there's different theories that contradict each other. But the point is that Jesus could have given the real thing. He's a genius. He's a real genius. I mean, I'm not just saying, imagine what he's like. Jesus Christ could do anything. He could have said to somebody, he could have picked up a few clever people and said, now look, here's a few keys, go and find out about electricity. Go. And he kept silent. Do you realize one of the stunning things about Jesus Christ is what he didn't say? Things he didn't say and didn't do. Do you know that one of the things will mark you out at the end of your life is the things you haven't done, as well as the things you have done? And there'll be many things that you shouldn't have done. Many things you should never have said. You shouldn't have wasted your breath on them. They will shape your life in the end as much as the things you've done. All right. This is him. He's come out of the wilderness. And what's he got? He stands there with nothing. He's like this all the way through his life. What's he got? He didn't have a copy of the Bible tucked under his arm. It's too big. Rolls and rolls and rolls in the synagogue. He went to the synagogue regularly to read it. He was there, but he didn't go around with it. He stood there in his whatever he wore, probably with his loins girded up like these Indian, with his loins girded up, with his tied round his waist. He stand there, simple man. What did he got? A relationship with God. Do you know what God wants you to have? It's a relationship with God. The whole thing is relationship with God. If there's one thing that God wants from you, it's relationship. And it's one thing the devil doesn't want. It's that you have a relationship with God. And it's the easiest thing in the world. Sometimes I spend time before the Lord and I'm thinking there's no highs, I'm not feeling particularly elated. Not often, I don't feel hardly, you know, I don't feel, ooh, is it? But I just feel settled and I just think, well, I could stay or I could go. But I'm just talking to the Lord. I know he's hearing me. I know he's doing something in me. I can stay or I can go. I can go on and on and on. I can talk to him, or I can. It's the easiest thing in the world to neglect. There's no pressure on you not to do that. Right, let's go quickly to finish the chapter in 5 minutes. We have 5 minutes to finish this chapter. Right, let's stick to it. He comes out of the wilderness in the power of the Spirit. What's the power of the Spirit? The power of a clear relationship that has been exalted above everything that comes against it. Oh, it's so wonderful. Can you see that Jesus Christ could leave everything? And he did. He left the crowds and went away. Because the crowds weren't what he was after. It was relationship. It's this astonishing faith. Right, he started preaching. We commented on this morning, only when John was in prison. John had to be in prison. He could not preach with him together. These two ministries are mutually exclusive. One has to stop. So John had to be stopped. That explains why some churches don't mix. It doesn't mean that one is of God and the other isn't. It means that one church is based on one kind of ministry, and people can only leave it if they're going to go into the other kind. People had to leave John and follow Christ. Now, if the leaders would leave that way and follow Christ, it's very hard for them. But you understand what I'm saying? One is based upon a life that is not regenerate. The other is based on a new man. Some people are much happier in a life based on the old man. I'm not talking about a sinful man. I'm talking about the old ways outward. Not based on the new man. Anyway, he comes now and lives in this place, Capernaum. He lives there. And then it tells these beautiful words that their light is sprung up. And Jesus begins to preach. I'm so glad he was a preacher. He wasn't just saying, now, you know, I'm a very nice person. He also had a cutting message. And he said, I've not come to bring peace, I've come to bring a sword. And he preached, repent and the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He walked by the sea, and there he called to these men, and the appeal of his call cut through everything that they were doing. It utterly transformed these men. The appeal of his voice, of his person. What was appealing about him? Was it they saw this was a successful businessman, you know, rich? No, of course not. There was no appeal about Jesus Christ other than himself. You find this again and again. It's the naked appeal of Christ. You understand? It's him or it's nothing. And they followed him. The others followed him. Let's go on down. And then you find at the end of the chapter, the crowds are following him. This is the first days of his ministry. You find this in all the Gospels. As soon as Christ appears and begins to preach, the crowds just move in. Crowds of people. And there they are in verse 24, the great crowd is healing them, the sick and so on. And then you find in the end of this chapter, there's so many of them. And here you've got this wonderful thing too. Here he's beginning to display his kingdom. His kingdom is over every other principality and power. It is not in conflict with it in terms of, say, a fight of equals. His kingdom is over all. And he ruled now. Here he is ruling. You've got to see this. You, something in you has got to catch this, that if you can lay hold of Christ, you've got everything. There is nothing you can face that you cannot overcome through Christ. Nothing. No ministry situation that cannot be overcome through Christ. Anyway, he's flowing. The kingdom is being established, or rather revealed, not established yet. And when he saw the multitudes, in verse 1, he went up a mountain of chapter 5, and this is it. He goes up the mountain. Now, when you go up the mountain, you leave behind the crowds, the stragglers, the people who were just along but didn't want any effort in it. You see, if your motivation is shallow, you won't go far with Christ. You'll stop at this first mountain. But he walked up the mountain, and he must have been a very fit person. He must have been very fit. I suppose they were all fit in those days. They didn't have cars. But he walked up that mountain. Off he went. And, of course, his determination was there. Not this steely, I'm going to do this. But this quiet, I'm going to do this. And there we go. Off he goes. And the other people thought, well, some go, some distance, some straggle. In the end, the crowd thins out. And when he got to the top, it doesn't say how many he had. But probably he had only 100. A few hundred. But the crowds had thinned. And that's where we join chapter 5. But now we have to pause and have a break.